If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Psalm 69 tonight. We're going to look at the 69th Psalm to talk about a prophecy of Jesus, actually several prophecies that are found in this Psalm. As we continue to study through these various prophecies, and we're coming to the end of those that we're going to look at in the book of Psalms. There's still a couple more left. But we've talked about several different things concerning what God revealed in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. And we learned that he was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. He was going to be the victor, who would also be a mediator. He would be a ruler. He would be a prophet, a priest, a king. And of course, as we've seen in the Psalms, we're finding much more detail about these various aspects of Jesus' work and his character and things that would happen. And Psalm 69 is a psalm that is quoted many times in the New Testament, and so there's some interesting details given here about several different aspects of Jesus and of his work. So just a couple of things as background to the psalm. It says, of course, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. So David wrote the psalm. It's addressed, as so many of the others have been, to the chief musician. So it was intended to be used, to be sung in worship. And this is the second time that we've come upon that word Shoshanim. Back in Psalm 45, we learned that it means lilies. And so here it's used again. It's a psalm upon the lilies. And so a testimony of flowers is kind of the idea. But it's very different from what we saw in Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we talked about, of course, that song, Out of the Ivory Palaces, and that the beautiful nature of that song based on a verse in that psalm. And that psalm was in that kind of language and that kind of picture being painted for us of Jesus as a righteous king and the beauty of his glory and of his holiness. This psalm also carries the idea of lilies, but it's in a very different setting. And so I put a quote here from Spurgeon, because he's so good, you know, poetically on the Psalms. But he compares the two, or contrasts the two. He says in Psalm 45, they were golden lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh and blooming in fair gardens which skirt the ivory palaces. But here in Psalm 69, he said, we have the lily among thorns, the lily of the valley, fair and beautiful, blooming in the garden of Gethsemane. And so the flower is the same, and the beauty of it is the same, and the holiness and all the things represented by it are the same. In one, it's in the setting of Jesus as king, and here it's in the setting of Jesus as a suffering, zealous servant of God, that he cared so much for the Father and his will that he was willing to endure terrible things in order to satisfy the justice of God and pay the price for our sins. So there are two contexts, therefore, to the psalm. Of course, it's written by David, and it has to do with his sufferings and his struggles. And there's no particular moment in his life that, you know, is referenced here in the psalm, so we don't know exactly which event it was, probably during Absalom's rebellion, but we don't know for sure. But that ultimately doesn't matter. We know David endured so many things and had so many hardships and difficulties, and it fits all of them. But it's also a messianic psalm because it's quoted so many times in the New Testament, several different verses in different places. And so it has a dual purpose of showing David in his suffering, but then, of course, comparing that to Christ. And when that comparison is made, it's a comparison, but it's also a contrast. And so we have a stark difference given to us between David and the son of David, who is Jesus. And we'll try to see that as we go through. So the psalm divides into two parts, 18 verses each, the first 18 verses and then the last 18 verses. The first are a cry of complaint from David in his suffering, and the last part is a prayer for justice. And so we're going to break this down and just look at it kind of briefly and hit some of the highlights on the psalm, and then go to the New Testament, because there's so many quotations from it. In the New Testament, we want to see the application to Christ. So the first four verses tell us this: Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And so in the first part of this psalm, we have the complaint. And the complaint is that David is overwhelmed with his troubles. He says it's like he's drowning. He's barely treading water, and the water just keeps getting higher and higher. He's in quicksand, and there's no bottom. He can't find any foundation to put his feet on to get out of this situation. And he's cried out to God about it over and over and over, to the point that he's become weary with his crying, that his throat is raw, and he's unable to speak because of his cries to God. And it seems like God is not listening and no one has helped him. And so he's troubled by the situations of his life. And particularly for him, it had to do with his enemies. There were so many, he says, it's more than the hair on my head. The people who were opposed to him and were against him and trying to destroy him. Yet they had no reason to be that way toward David. David had done nothing to them. In fact, everything that he was doing was to try to serve God. Yet, as is often the case, when you try to serve God, you will naturally have enemies, because there are people who don't want God to be served or to be preached or even to be acknowledged in the world that we live in. So David was complaining because of all this suffering, and there was no just cause for it. So that's the complaint. And then in verse 5 down through verse 12, we have the cause. This is why he was suffering. He says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And notice that, first of all, that David acknowledges his sins. He's not saying, I am perfect and I am sinless, so why are all these bad things happening to me? If David was suffering because of his sins, he was willing to accept that. To say, I deserve it because I did wrong, and now this happened, this is my fault, it's on me. But by acknowledging his sins, of course, implies repentance. David is forgiven of his sins. So the reason for his suffering is not because he had done wrong by itself. There are consequences to sin, but that's not what the problem is here with David, because he was not a man who tried to hide his sins from God. And that's important to remember, that God knew where David had gone wrong, and he knew David's sins and his faults. The people may not have known. If you think about his sin with Bathsheba, you know, certainly there were rumors, and people probably thought things, but we don't know how many people knew what had happened there. But even if nobody knew, God knew. And that's the whole point, that, you know, when it comes to our own lives, our spouse may not know our sins, but God does. Our parents may not know, but God does. The preacher may not know. Our co-workers may not know. The elders may not know. No one may know about our sins, but God always does. We can't hide them from him. And to try to do so is to bring his condemnation and judgment upon ourselves. We have to be willing to acknowledge our sins and to confess that we've done wrong in order to receive God's forgiveness. And that's what David has done. So his sins, though they may have their consequences, they're not the root cause of what's happening. Instead, he says in verse 6, Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. And so David says, these things are happening to me, and I don't want other people who are trying to do what is right to be discouraged because these things are happening to me. But the truth of the matter was, the reason David was suffering was because of his love for God. He was bearing reproach for God's sake. He says in verse 7, he says that it's the zeal of God's house that had consumed him, and that had brought reproach upon him. The people who reproached God in turn reproached David, because David was doing God's will. And so whenever we try to do what is right and to stand up for truth and, you know, to represent God and Christ in our lives, there will be those who oppose that. And it goes to such an extent that David said, you know, when I wept and fasted, well, they tried to use that against me. They tried to turn that into something evil and make it a reproach. I wore sackcloth, and I became a proverb to them. They just used it to mock me. And he says, those that sit in the gate talk about me. Those are the leaders of the city. And then the drunkards in the town sing about me. So everybody was making fun of David. Everybody was attacking David, accusing David. And if you put this in the time of Absalom's rebellion, you know, it fits and it makes sense that if David were such a good king and if God were really on his side, why is his own son rebelling against him and trying to take over the kingdom? And why is David in exile hiding and having to run for his life? And so he was enduring all of these things, not because he'd done wrong, but because he'd done right. And that, of course, paints a picture for us, just a little glimpse of what was going to happen to Jesus, which we'll get to in just a minute. And then in the last part of this section, verses 13 through 18, there's the cry. David says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." And so that first section ends with this heartfelt prayer and cry to God for deliverance, that he won't drown in the flood. He won't be overwhelmed. He won't go into the pit or to the grave, but that God would hear him and be kind and merciful toward him and deliver him. So in spite of all that he suffered, his trust is still in God, and he's still reaching out to the Father and knowing that God is going to hear and answer his prayer. So that's the first half of the psalm, this cry of complaint of David. And then the second half is a prayer for justice. So there are three parts here also. Starting in verse 19, David recounts the pain that he's enduring. He says, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so David was suffering not just, you know, physically from enemies, but emotionally. His friends turned against him. The people that he thought were loyal to him betrayed him. And so there was the heartache and the emotional breakdown of everything that was going on during this time, and it was weighing upon him. And so he's making that known to God, even though he says God already knows it, which God does, but we still are to pray about those things. And he you know, summarizes it there in verse 21 by saying it was like eating gall and drinking vinegar. And so the gall has a relation to a plant that was so bitter that you couldn't eat it. It was just terrible. And David said, that's what it feels like with all of this that I'm suffering. So there's the pain, and following that is the punishment. And so this is an imprecatory psalm also, because David prays for justice to be given by God upon his enemies. So verse 22, he says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." And so David's prayer is for justice upon them, that they have turned against God and against those who are faithful to God. And so David wants them to be punished for that. And sometimes when we come to these kinds of psalms, we say, well, that's pretty harsh, right? David ought to be praying that they'll have a change of heart and they'll be, you know, make things right and be forgiven. And the difference in that way of thinking is a couple of things. One is we live on this side of the cross and David lived on the other. And so we know about Jesus and we know that he paid the price for all sinners, and that even when he was suffering, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so there's that sense of God's mercy that is demonstrated through Christ and how he seeks for all to be saved. And as we follow Jesus, we want all to be saved as well, even our enemies. But there's also the other side of this coin, which is the truth about God that we often don't want to think about or talk about under the New Testament. And that is, as much as God is merciful and forgiving, he's also just. And even though Jesus died for the sins of the world, if the world doesn't come to him, they will receive the justice of God. All of us will. Any of us will. And these things that David talks about, that's exactly what will happen. And it will be righteous of God to do that, not only because, you know, God is righteous and because he's given his law to show us right from wrong, but also because he has sent his son and allowed Jesus to suffer as he did for our sins. And if that doesn't draw us to him, then we deserve the punishment that we receive. And that's one of the things that David does in these Psalms, is to point out that justice is what is deserved. And those who live this way, this is what they deserve and what they will receive unless they make things right. And so there are other psalms where, you know, David wants his enemies to change and to be forgiven. But in this one, he's so overwhelmed with the suffering that he's going through that he's focused on their defeat and on their demise. And when we get to the New Testament, we'll see both sides of that as well. So he prays for their punishment. And then the psalm ends with praise. Verse 29, he says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." Now, David wasn't poor as far as money goes, but he was poor spiritually. He had humbled himself before God and was sorrowful for his sins and also in his suffering. And so he asked for salvation for himself, not that he's better than anyone else, but because he had submitted to the will of God. He says, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." And so it ends with David praising God and saying that everybody and everything ought to praise God because God is true and faithful to his word. And so David is the rightful king of Israel. Absalom's trying to take over, but David knows that God will save Zion. He's going to keep his promise to build his city and to have his temple there and all of those things, because that's the plan of God, to bring the Savior into the world. So whatever Absalom does, it's not going to succeed because God is in control and he's chosen David. And so with his trust in God, even though he's having to go through this very difficult time, he knows that everything's going to work out in the end. And so he praises God for that and ultimately for his promise of salvation. So let's go to the New Testament now and talk about how this psalm is referred to and quoted so many times and what it teaches us about Jesus. The first thing we need to remember is that as we've read through, for example, in verse 5, David acknowledged that God knows his sins. That does not apply to Jesus. Jesus had no sins. He never did anything that was wrong, and so his sins were not known to God. So the psalm is messianic in what it foreshadows about Christ, but it's not, you know, every word and every verse is talking about Jesus. It's about David, but there are applications made from the life of David to Christ in a prophetic way. So the first of those we find is in verse 4, where he says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not." And as we look at that verse, first of all, in David's, in the context of David's life, his enemies hated him without a cause. They had no reason to do that, and they were many who did so. They wanted to destroy him, but they were his enemies wrongfully. And then he says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." So things that David hadn't done wrong, someone says, "Well, you took this, and you know that wasn't right." And he hadn't actually done that, but he would pay that back to the person, even though he hadn't actually taken it from them. And the reason why, of course, was to remove any accusation, not just against himself, but against his role as God's chosen king. And so it's an important principle that's carried over into the New Testament. For example, for us as Christians, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about Christians going to law with one another, going to court and suing each other. And he says in that context, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before saints?" And as you come down, he says, "I speak to your shame," in verse 5. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Now the answer is in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" That's what David was doing. He allowed himself to be defrauded in order to keep the peace. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't stolen anything, but he paid it back as though he had, in order to maintain peace among the people of God. And that's hard to do. That's a very challenging, you know, thing that the Lord instructs us in, but it's a fundamental principle to our maintaining unity, that what is most important to us is not my rights or what I want or what I think, but what's most important is the Lord and his church. And that was the heart of the problem in Corinth. They cared about themselves more than they cared about the church. And that is a principle that applied in David's life and especially applied in the life of Jesus, as we're going to see as we go through this these quotations in the New Testament. So there in verse 4, that passage is quoted in John 15 and verse number 25. And it says, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so David says, "They that hate me without a cause," and now we find that being applied to Jesus. And so Jesus was hated without a cause. 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Verse 23 says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And so Jesus never sinned, therefore there was no reason for anyone to hate him or to be his enemy. He never reviled when people reviled him. So when they would say something against him, he didn't retaliate in kind. When they made him suffer, he didn't attack back. Even, you know, think about in the garden when they came to arrest him and Peter drew his sword and, you know, started swinging. Jesus told him to put the sword up. It wasn't a physical confrontation because Jesus came to bring spiritual salvation. The point is, there was no reason for him to have any enemies because everything that he did was good and right and true and never did anything wrong. But it's always the case when we try to live that kind of life, we will have enemies. The light shines into the darkness and the darkness doesn't like the light because it exposes their sins, and so they attack the light. People can't attack Jesus today because he's not here on the earth. When he was here, they crucified him. They can't do that now, so they attack his people. And that's kind of the point of being a Christian and why we suffer sometimes as we do. So that verse applies, of course, to Jesus. And then as we keep reading, we come down to verse number 8. And it says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. And again, in principle, this applies to Jesus. In John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's being a stranger to his brethren. The people who should have known him better than anyone else were the very ones who rejected him. And so those who had God's law and those who had all of these prophecies that we've been studying about and talking about and many more to come, they should have been ready for Christ and accepted him, but they didn't. So he was a stranger among his own people. Not only that, but very specifically in John 7 and verse 5, we're told, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So not just his, you know, broad family of the children of Israel, but his own physical family, his own brothers in the flesh, his half-brothers, they didn't believe in him as the Messiah until after the resurrection, of course. And so he was a stranger even among his mother's children, which is an interesting way of saying that in the psalm, isn't it? An alien unto my mother's children. Jesus' mother had more children, right? But they had a different father than he did because his father was God and their father was Joseph. But nevertheless, it illustrates the separation that Christ found himself in, even among his own people. In Matthew 26, at the betrayal of Jesus, of course, we see that same principle that Judas, the Bible says that he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So not only the broad family of Israel, not only his physical family, but his spiritual family, his chosen family, the apostles, one of them, Judas, betrayed him. He became a stranger among his own brethren. And then verse 56 says, All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so now his very close spiritual family, they all have run away from him. Not just Judas betraying him, but they've all run away. And then the end of that chapter, of course, verse 70 and following, Peter denies the Lord three times. And so this verse applies directly to Jesus and what he would face and what he would suffer in this world. And then we come to verse 9 of the psalm, which of course says, For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that's quoted and applied to Jesus in John chapter 2. And I'm going to read a little bit of the passage there to remind us of the context. But it says, The Jews' Passover was at hand in verse 13. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So think about David and his love for the house of God. What did David want to do more than anything else in his life? He wanted to build the temple. And of course, he wasn't allowed to do that because he was a man of war and one who had shed blood, but that was his greatest desire. So he spent the, you know, the last part of his reign gathering up materials and money to build that temple. And so the zeal of God's house had eaten David up. He loved that idea of putting God first and giving him a permanent home to dwell in among the children of Israel, and he devoted himself to that. And apparently others in the kingdom didn't like that idea. They wanted that money and those materials to be spent on other things. Why are we wasting all of this to build a temple for God when we could be building our houses and our cities and, you know, making money for ourselves? But David was overcome with zeal for God's house. And because of that, people hated him. Because he put the Lord first, people didn't like him. Because he put God's house first, people wanted to destroy him. He can't be our king. We need someone who's going to care more about us than about this idea of building God a house. And so they were looking for someone to do for them rather than to do for God. And that's a beautiful picture of zeal for God's house, but it pales in comparison to Jesus, of course, because Jesus would not, like David, he would not allow holy things to be profaned without speaking up against it. And that's what was happening at the temple. God's house was a place of holiness, a house of prayer. People from all nations were supposed to be able to come and to approach God through that process of the priesthood and the sacrifice and the temple and the worship and all of that. And they turned it into a place to make money for themselves by cheating and robbing their neighbors. And that's what was happening with the exchanging of money. They weren't fair and just in doing that. So someone has traveled a great distance and they need to offer a sacrifice for their sins so they can be forgiven. So you have to buy an animal, and instead of being honest and dealing with them honestly and giving a fair price, they would use it as an opportunity to steal from them and gain money for themselves based on this fundamental need of salvation. And the Lord wouldn't stand for it, and so he stood up against it, and he braided those thongs together and made a scourge, and he started driving people and animals out of the temple. And not just the sheep, but the oxen. You think about the power of Jesus, the strength of him, that he drove the oxen out of the temple and turned over the tables. And the point of all that was his zeal for God's house. And that was just a picture of his true zeal for the true house of God, which is not the temple, but the church. That's the whole reason he had come into the world, to build the true temple of God, which is his body, the church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And then in 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the house of God, the house of the living God. And so Jesus' zeal was to accomplish God's purpose so that salvation could be accomplished and the church could be established. And because that was more important to him than the political power in Jerusalem, the influence of the Pharisees, the money that was involved in their twisted religion, because he didn't go along with any of those groups or any of those, you know, parties or sects or whatever you want to call it, they hated him. And they said, we have to destroy him because he's going to tear down our system and rob us of our money and our power and our position. But Jesus had a zeal for God. That was more important than anything else. And that's what he was demonstrating when he drove out all of those who were being dishonest and profane from that place that was supposed to be holy. Now, when you add to that the end of what verse 9 says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. So those that reproached God in turn reproached David. That same thing happened to Jesus. And the second part of this verse is quoted in Romans 15:3, where it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And so Jesus came into this world not to do his will, but the Father's will. He wasn't seeking his own. He wasn't trying to please himself, even if that meant he would have enemies. even if it meant that people would reproach him for doing good and for doing right. He was willing to endure that and suffer that because of his zeal for God's house. Now we need to make application of that in our own lives. Where is our zeal for God's house? Why don't we love the church the way that Jesus did? He was willing to create enemies. He was willing to have people mock him and make fun of him and hate him and destroy him because they knew that what came first in his life was the Lord's church and his truth. And how many times do we see, you know, when the challenges come, people who are standing for the truth, they start to fold and they start to compromise because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings or we don't want to make someone angry or we don't want someone to leave and go somewhere else. And so we compromise the truth in order to keep people from being upset. Well, sometimes people get upset and sometimes they need to be upset. If that's how they're going to think and how they're going to act, we have to put God first above everything else. And we need to love the church the way that he did. So we stand for it and we defend it. And also we take the message of the gospel out in our communities to the world around us so others can know about the Lord's church. And they may hate us for it and hate what we teach and what we practice, but if we're doing God's will, then that's okay. They can be our enemies and they can reproach us, but we're going to have zeal just like Jesus did and like David did. And so there's powerful lessons to learn from this prophecy about Jesus. But as we move down into the psalm, down at verse 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And we recognize that, of course, from the crucifixion while Jesus was on the cross. That's exactly what happened. Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." John's account in John 19:29 says, "There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." And there's some indication that the hyssop is related to gall. And so that, again, is directly talking about what would happen to Jesus in a very real way. So for David, it was like having to drink vinegar mingled with this bitter gall, but Jesus actually had to do it. And that symbolized what he was enduring on the cross. But then we come to some interesting things at the end of the psalm. In verses 22 and 23, where David says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." Those verses are quoted in Romans chapter 11 about the children of Israel. And what Paul teaches us is that because they rejected Jesus, they fell into their own trap. They became their own snare. Listen to what he says in verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." And so he quotes this psalm to say that the children of Israel had every opportunity to know who Jesus was, accept the truth about him, and obey his gospel, but because they rejected it, they became their own snare. They got caught in their own trap. And that's what David had prayed for those who were his enemies without a cause. So I think we need to note that connection there, that what David was praying for was the justice of God, that those who opposed him with no reason, simply because they opposed God, they deserved punishment for that attitude and for the actions that came from it. And the children of Israel didn't learn that lesson. They hated Jesus because ultimately they didn't like God and his law. They wanted things their way. They wanted to have their own law and their own beliefs and traditions. And so now they've received, you know, the consequence of their way of thinking. They are lost. And so the psalm was, again, foretelling that before it came to pass. And then also, as we read there in verse 25, he says this, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." And so again, we have this principle of their house becoming desolate. And that's what Jesus said just before, or rather as he was announcing his judgment upon Jerusalem. He said at the end of Matthew 23 and verse 38, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So again, because they rejected Jesus, their house became a desolation. The first part of that verse is also quoted in Acts 1 and verse 20 about Judas. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And so Judas, by rejecting Jesus, his house became desolate. He lost all that he'd had with Christ, and he ended up, killing himself because of that. And so his house was desolated because of his rejection of Jesus. And then in verse 27 of the psalm, it says, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness." Which again takes us to Romans 9 and verse 31. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." And so David prayed for those who had this attitude to not find righteousness. And the children of Israel rejected Jesus, and because of that, they didn't find righteousness. The thing that they wanted more than anything else in the law of Moses, to be right with God, was made possible through Christ, but they rejected him. And so they could not be made righteous, because righteousness is only found in the gospel. And so again, exactly what David had prayed for came to pass. And I think it's important to notice that, as we talk about Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he desired the forgiveness of those who turned against him and who crucified him. The fact that he prayed that didn't mean that they were automatically forgiven. He's providing a way for them to be forgiven. And the fact that he's dying as he did shows how much he wanted them to be forgiven. But they still had to, on their own part, obey the gospel. They had to make the right choice and the right decision. And if they didn't, all of those punishment things that David prayed for would come to pass upon them. And so Jesus doesn't abandon righteousness and justice when he brings forgiveness, but he provides a way that we can have mercy instead of justice. And so that brings us to the last part here in verse 28. He says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." God has a book. It's a book of life. And those who are forgiven of their sins, their names are written in it. And those who, have their sins forgiven and then go astray, their names were once in that book, but they become blotted out. And that's what David says. Those who were the children of God, but who had turned against him and his will and acted as they did, their names were to be blotted out of that book of life. In Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's the most important thing, more than anything else, that our names are written in heaven. Paul talked about in Philippians 4 and verse 3, his true yoke fellow, his fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." So being a Christian means that our names are written in heaven. Revelation 3:5 tells us that if we sin and we don't repent, our names can be blotted out. And chapter 20 of Revelation tells us on the day of judgment, that book's going to be opened. There's going to be one book, which is the Bible, Scripture, because Jesus says, "The words of I've spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." This book will be open. Another book will be opened, which is the record of the deeds of our lives. And if our lives match up with the book of God, then our sins are forgiven and our names are in that other book, the book of life. And those whose names are written in the book of life have the privilege of entering into eternal life in heaven. But as verse 15 of Revelation 20 tells us, those whose names were not written in that book, they were cast into the lake of fire. That's those who are lost for all eternity. Either their names were never written in that book or they've been blotted out by sin. And so the psalmist, David, is talking about those who are rebelling against God, that their names are no longer in that book. And Jesus shows us that through his blood, our names can be rewritten, not blotted out, but found in that book. Salvation can be ours, but only when we trust in him as our Lord and Savior and live in obedience to his word. And so this psalm gives us a prediction, several, and foreshadowing of what Christ was coming to do. His zeal for God's will led him to the cross. And all the enemies that he had were unjust in their hatred of him, but he endured it. And he suffered that agony and that shame and the reproach of crucifixion to pay the price for our sins. Those who reject that are those who receive the punishment of God. But those who accept it and obey that gospel, when his blood washes away our sins, our names are written in the book of life, and heaven will be our eternal home. So as we close tonight, if you need to do that, to have your name written in that book so you can live forever in heaven, you have an opportunity to do that. If you need to become a Christian, the steps are simple. Hearing the gospel, we believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess his name as Lord and Savior, and then as he commanded us to, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then we live the faithful Christian life. If you need to do that, we can help you, or if you've done those things and have gone astray and need to come back home so your name is once again in that book, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore, and once again, heaven will be our home. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.